If you would, take your Bibles and open with me to Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12. We left off in chapter 12 last week in a series of messages that we've been in for about 12 weeks now, as a matter of fact. Jeremiah chapter 12. Again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you, and I'd like you to follow along if you would, as the Word of God is preached and taught. Jeremiah chapter 12. You remember we looked at the first six verses of this chapter, but I think the context of the entire chapter is extremely important as we wrap up the message that was begun last week and will conclude this week concerning Jeremiah's perspective and God's response to Jeremiah's perspective concerning himself personally and also his people and the nation. So I want to read chapter 12 to you again from the New International Version. Jeremiah begins in verse 1, "You're always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You've planted them and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You're always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, O Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, 'He will not see what happens to us.'" And God responds in verse 5, "If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in the safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? Your brothers and your own family, even they have betrayed you. They've raised a loud cry against you. Do not trust them, though they speak well of you. I will forsake my house, abandon my inheritance. I will give the one I love into the hands of her enemies. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She roars at me, therefore I hate her. Has not my inheritance become to me like a speckled bird of prey, that other birds of prey surround and attack? Go and gather all the wild beasts, bring them to devour. Many shepherds will ruin my vineyard and trample down my field. They will turn my pleasant field into a desolate wasteland. It will be made a wasteland, parched and desolate before me. The whole land will be laid waste, because there is no one who cares. Over all the barren heights in the desert, destroyers will swarm. For the word of the Lord will devour from one end of the land to the other. No one will be saved. They will sow wheat, but reap thorns. They will wear themselves out, but gain nothing. So bear the shame of your harvest because of the Lord's fierce anger." Verse 14. This is what the Lord says, "As for the wicked neighbors who seize the inheritance I gave my people Israel, I will uproot them from their lands, and I will uproot the house of Judah from among them. But after I uproot them, I will have compassion and will bring each of them back to his own inheritance and his own country. And if they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, saying, 'As surely as the Lord lives,' even as they once taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be established among my people. But if any nation does not listen, I will completely uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your eternal word. And we would pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be found acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last Sunday, we took a look at the first six verses of Jeremiah chapter 12. And you remember we talked about Jeremiah's complaint, how that Jeremiah had reached a point where he was perhaps tired, perhaps wanted to give up, perhaps heavily influenced by those around him. And the Lord responded to Jeremiah's complaint. And we addressed that last week. In fact, when you notice the scripture, you'll notice in verses 1 through 4, Jeremiah's complaint, and then God's answer beyond that, stemming from verses 5 through 17. And you'll notice that God responds in a threefold manner. First, he talks to Jeremiah personally. And we looked at that last week, verses 5 and 6. And then he speaks to his people, Israel, in verses 7 through 13. And finally, this threefold response ends with God offering a challenge, not to Jeremiah, not to the Israelites, but to the nations, in verses 14 through 17. And so last week we took a look at how God responded to Jeremiah's complaint personally, and we discovered that Jeremiah had become somewhat independent, that Jeremiah had some degree of self-righteousness, that Jeremiah was even beginning to respond to what the people said more so than what God said. We know that's true from verse 6. I noticed in particular the latter part of verse 6 this past week, where God says, "Do not trust them, even your own family members, though they speak well of you." Apparently, when Jeremiah preached, most people didn't like what he had to say. So at this particular point in his ministry, only some very close family members were supportive. But even they were forming a conspiracy against Jeremiah. It's nice to be liked. It's nice to be appreciated when you say something, better than having stones thrown at you or trying to execute you. Jeremiah fell out of the favor of the people and even his own family. And God responded to them. And God said to Jeremiah, "You need to find your strength in me. You need to trust me. You need not be afraid of those around you. And even though you may face most of your life alone, I will be with you." And that was God's response to Jeremiah. Don't be independent. Depend upon me. Don't be self-righteous. See your righteousness as derived from me. Certainly, don't fear what they have to say, what man has to say. Fear what I say. And so God responds with a challenge to Jeremiah. But I want you to notice this morning that he responds with a corporate challenge to his people in verses 7 through 13. See, the challenge expands from one man to a group of people, to God's people in verses 7 through 13. And God describes what he's going to do with his people. Basically, he's describing the conditions of the exile to Babylonia. God is angry because of the rebellion of his people. Look at verse 8 with me. "My inheritance has become like a lion, therefore I hate her." These are pretty powerful words. But I think, once again, they're there so that we understand the depth of offense to a holy God by sinful people whom he loves. If God didn't express that kind of displeasure, if God didn't lay down rules and regulations for his people and then express dissatisfaction whenever they trampled over them, it would be proof positive that he really didn't love them to begin with. But God does love his people, because in the midst of that kind of language, I want you to also notice that he calls Israel my house and my inheritance. Look at verse 7 with me. He does it over and over again. "I will forsake my house, abandon my inheritance. I will give the one I love into the hands of her enemies." My inheritance, verse 8. He goes on in verse 9. "Has not my inheritance become to me like a speckled bird of prey that other birds of prey surround and attack?" So he describes his people with loving and tender terms, even though he says, "I hate them." There's sort of a mixed emotions going on there. God is angry and upset. He's a holy God. He will not tolerate sin, but he loves his people. We would do well to remember that as Christians. God hates sin, but he loves sinners. Let us never forget that, and let us never mix the two together. Let us always remember that all of us are sinners and fall short of God's glory. Therefore, every one of us is in need of his grace. But we need to make a distinction between the man or the woman who's made in the image of God and the sinful mess that they find themselves in, so that we don't make the mistake of hating the sinner along with the sin. Now, God calls his people, and he gives them a strong reminder that no matter how far away they've gone, they are still his people, and they exist for his glory. No wonder God calls his people my house, my inheritance. It's a reminder to me that no matter how far I may stray as a child of God, he calls me back. No matter how strong the language may be of his anger at my actions, he still loves me. and he calls me back. And that's what God is doing in this passage. And we need to be very, very careful as to how we interpret this. That's the preacher's job. That's what you get paid the big bucks for. So that whenever we read a passage like this that is ancient and remote, we interpret it properly. I'm going to tell you two ways not to interpret this passage in 2006 in an evangelical church. Number one, don't leave this passage simply applicable to Israel. The Bible is referring to God's people at that time. And of course, that was the nation of Israel. But remember that we don't study one isolated passage of Scripture. We allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And God told Abraham a long time ago, I'm going to be a blessing to you, and subsequently you're going to be a blessing to the nation. And so unfortunately, whenever we read passages like this, there are some Christians who are well-meaning, but I believe mistaken, to leave the application to national Israel. With the result that we become preoccupied with what's going on in the Middle East and preoccupied with the nation of Israel as if they were God's people, when the Bible clearly says in Ephesians 2 and in Galatians and a number of other places that the broken wall, the barrier of the law has been broken down and the two have become one new man in Christ Jesus. Who are God's people in 2006? It's not confined to national Israel. It's the church, ladies and gentlemen. In Israel, in North America, in Uganda, South America, wherever people name the name of Jesus Christ, that is where God's people are. And so it's very important as we receive this corporate challenge that we not simply limit it to national Israel, because what it does for us as Christians is it ends up leading us to a preoccupation with the end times and wondering what's going to happen in Israel, and it totally deflects off of us and our responsibilities as Christians, as God's holy people. As 1 Peter says, you are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. You've been called out of darkness, and you've entered into His marvelous light. The modern application for us is to see not national Israel, but the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, another mistake that we make is that we must take care not to apply these words to the United States. It's so funny how we act as Christians. We read God's Word and we look at what it says right here in Jeremiah, and God is speaking to His people. And at that time, they are the Israelites. But again, ladies and gentlemen, if you read one portion of Scripture and leave it there, you're going to be in trouble. There is a marvelous theological momentum from Genesis all the way to Revelation as God unfolds the history of redemption, beginning with basically one person, developing to a family, to a nation, and subsequently to the world, to the nations, because God has a deep concern. But so often, we who live in North America can confine words like this, God's people, to our own nation as a whole. We must be very careful that we don't do that, that we must not apply these words to the United States, because being an American does not necessarily mean that one is a Christian. And I'm afraid too many have thought that. If I live in these United States, then by default, I am a Christian. I'm absolutely horrified when I hear Christians apply 2 Chronicles 29, if my people hear my voice and they respond to me in repentance and turn away from their sin, then I will heal their land. I'm absolutely terrified when I hear people apply that to the United States of America. No. That verse is for the people of God. And the modern equivalent for Israel in that day is the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. And so when God's Word says, if my people will hear my voice and turn from their wicked ways, He's not talking about the general population of pagans in any nation. He's talking to God's people, to Christians. But you see, it's real easy for me if I live in North America, if I'm a Christian in the United States, to look at my nation and see the sin and the depravity and all the bad things and say, oh, if only these pagans would stop acting like pagans, then God would heal my land. No. That's bad theology. Not to mention it's unsupported by Scripture. God's Word says, if my people hear my voice, you see, there is an intrinsic power associated with being a child of God and submission and obedience to His Word. And God can use a very small group of people to change an entire nation, to change even the world. Isn't that why He chose the Jews to begin with? He tells them over and over in Deuteronomy, don't think that I chose you because you're the biggest and the best. No, you were the smallest and the most insignificant. But I've chosen you so that my might and my power and my glory might be displayed. So we must be very careful not to apply these words right now exclusively to Israel or to the United States, but own them as Christians ourselves. So that we look at ourselves whenever Jeremiah is speaking these words, when God is speaking these words, so that we don't get upset and obsessed with our sinners in this country, with pagans in this country. We look at ourselves. So that we don't ignore the plight of people who are poor, sick, or ill in our own country while we're just simply looking at Israel, wondering when the end times are going to occur. The Bible says, take a look at yourself. The application 2006 is to us. I want you to notice verses 10 and 11. You know, God says in verses 7 through 13 in this challenge that my people need to straighten up. And I thought to myself this week, you know, I wonder how you craft this into a sermon. I wonder how you craft this into a sermon. Because really, verse 11 is the key verse. It will be made a wasteland, parched and desolate before me. He's talking about His land, Israel. The whole land will be laid waste because there is no one who cares. I thought that was fascinating. And I thought about all the ways I could craft a sermon about what it means for God's people to care, to take a genuine interest in the church, in His work. I mean, after all, that is a challenge. It's a valid challenge for all of us. But you know, something caught me by the seat of the pants last night while I was sleeping, and that was verse 10. Back up. He says, many shepherds will ruin my vineyard and trample down my field. They will turn my pleasant field into a wasteland, a desolate wasteland. And then he goes into verse 11. And so you see, the real problem isn't even so much with God's people as it is with those who are charged with leading God's people. Pastors, Bible teachers, ministers, shepherds. There's an old saying, like priest, like people. And as we look at this passage, very convicting to me as a minister of the Word and Sacrament, that I need to be about the business of presenting God in all of His glory to the congregation. I'm not a politician. I am not charged with being a fundraiser. I'm not charged with public relations. I'm not charged with a lot of things that so often can get my attention as a pastor. My calling is to be a godly man. The Word and prayer. And so what I want to do this morning is not challenge you so much to get busy and start caring for the church. That's assumed. When I look at these verses, I'm horrified. When I think about Hebrews 13, where it says, those who preach and teach must give an account before God. I would solicit your prayers for our church and for holiness. Because God uses holiness and godly character and focus upon His Word to move mountains and to do much in His church. I think that's why, by and large, the church is weak and anemic and insipid in the United States and even around the globe. Why don't we have more of an influence? I read about the cross of Jesus Christ and I wonder, where in the world is the influence? In my life and in my culture. And I have to look at the leadership. I see far too many ministers that are trying to work up a ministry rather than pray one down from heaven. Can I challenge you to be a people of prayer? I think God is blessing our church. Scares me to death. I wonder what the future looks like. I don't want to get involved in maneuvering, and it's so easy to do that. I don't want to get involved in making decisions in spheres where I don't belong. It's so easy to do that. What's most important is to be in prayer and be in the Scriptures so that there is integrity in the teaching. And I can't do that on my own. I was reading Paul in Romans 7 last night. And Paul says, the good that I want to do, I don't do it. I do the very evil I hate. And so I would solicit your prayers. That you would be a people that are blessed. That you would come and be fed. You know, I have a good friend that doesn't attend services because he doesn't like my preaching. Now, he never said that to me. But I wonder sometimes, when he comes, and when he hears, if he hears more than simply a speech, and if it goes deeper than that. Because you see, that's the essence of a sermon. A true sermon is not a beautiful arrangement of words. It's not to be homiletically sound. That doesn't create the definition. A true sermon is the Word of God spoken in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the difference between what we see in the Gospels when Jesus spoke and when the scribes spoke. The people listened to Jesus and they said, "What is this? A new kind of teaching and with authority." There's something about the Lord Jesus, not simply because He was God in flesh, but because of the integrity of His life. The Spirit of God flowed through His words, and lives were touched and changed from the inside out. And conviction was genuine. That's my prayer. That's the kind of pastor that I want to be. So the challenge this morning to God's people is pray for those who lead, for your pastors, for your staff members, for your elders and deacons, that we above all would be godly men, that we would walk by faith, not by sight, that we would have a sense of composure and self-control, that you would be fed genuinely, not by creative words, but like Paul said, in the genuineness of the Spirit of God and power of the Holy Spirit, that your life would be changed. Well, that's the corporate challenge to God's people. And then very quickly, I want you to notice finally the global challenge, the warning to the nations. And you see this in verses 14 and 17. God transitions from Jeremiah to Israel, and then from Israel to the nations. Verse 14, this is what the Lord says. As for my wicked neighbors who seize my inheritance, I gave my people Israel. And he goes on to talk about what he's going to do. He says, I'm going to uproot those nations and I'm going to uproot Israel. Verse 14, I will uproot them from their lands and uproot and separate the house of Judah from among them. Verse 14, but notice, even though God is angry and he's going to judge the nations, there's a note of compassion. Look at verse 15. Subsequently he says, but after I uproot them, I will again have compassion and will bring each of them back to his own inheritance and his own country. Further, God makes it clear that he desires pagan nations to be influenced by his people and not the reverse. Look at verse 16 with me. And if they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, even as they once taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be established among the people. Isn't that beautiful? You see, God's concern for all those outside of the United States is not ultimate destruction. It's salvation. When you think of North Korea, when you think of Iraq, when you think of Afghanistan, when you think of the Taliban, when you think of all the peoples around the globe, it's so easy in light of what has happened over the past few years, the acts of terrorism and the disdain for human life, to shake a fist at those evil, wicked people. And yet the moment we do, if we think soundly, we're reminded that we are in that number. For our hearts are just as black, just as cold, and just as sinful. And we would be just as lost were it not for the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And so God issues a challenge. He says, there's going to be judgment. That's inescapable. My people will be judged. But ultimately, the nations will be judged. That's why 1 Peter says, judgment begins with the household of God. The sufferings and the difficulties you go through in life right now as a Christian, that's the beginning point. We hear a lot about global warming these days. I don't know how you feel about global warming. I have a sense that it perhaps is a precursor to judgment. This is a global warning. Global warming may be the prerequisite before, as 2 Peter 3 says, the earth and all the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. I don't know what that means. I'm not smart enough to figure it out. It could be an atomic bomb. Who knows? Christ is coming. But God says, don't shake a fist at the people of the nations. Love them. Pray for them. Share with them. See, this whole passage should do several things for us. Number one, it should speak to our world, life, and view. Our world view. How do we live our lives as Christians? I hope that we have a regional perspective, as we talk about in our vision, not just in Tampa, but across the globe. That there are many people, just like us, human beings made in the image of God, who are perishing and who need Christ. That we make sure that we have a worldview that is consistent with Scripture and the Gospel. Secondly, I think it speaks to our political zeal and our fervor. One of the tragedies I see these days is large churches built on politics. And as one said recently in a book, we are up to our steeples in politics. So many churches can be characterized by a political viewpoint, whether Democrat or Republican or even the Green Party. And I want to challenge you to leave your politics at the door. As we come into this place, it's international, non-political. Because our main concern is not to persuade people to our viewpoint. It is to get the gospel out so that every mind, every heart is challenged by the Word. And we don't try to play Holy Spirit in people's lives to shape and condition what their views should be. We trust the Lord to do that so that the gospel is not lost in the shuffle. I want to challenge you with that. I don't know how you feel about global warming. I don't know how you feel about the war in Iraq. I don't know how you feel about foreign and domestic policy. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Whenever we come into the kingdom of God. Because if this passage teaches anything, it teaches that to Jeremiah, to the Israelites, subsequently to us, and to the nations, I, God, am in charge. And I'm working all things out to my glory and your benefit. Shows a great God. Often we Christians are more zealous about our social issues and political viewpoints than we are about the kingdom of God. This passage should challenge us at that point. It speaks to a strong sense of personal peace, self-control, and composure. And I don't know about you, but I need all of those. I need to know that when bad news comes, that I'm composed. I mentioned last week about being a fighter. We're going to sing a good Irish hymn in a little bit. But you know something? I need to learn not to fight. I need to learn what the Scripture says. The Lord has the battle. The battle is the Lord. Whether it's personal, whether it's national, whether it's global. This passage shows the immensity of God. Therefore, I need to do a whole lot more praying than I do fretting and worrying. And I need to seek the face of God so that His Spirit, by His Word, would flow forth, touching the lives of His people. So that we, even though we're small in number, begin to make a huge difference in this nation and in this world. What is the personal challenge? Stand firm. Find your strength in me. What is the corporate challenge? Church, show the world what the kingdom looks like. And don't let any obstruction get in the way. And what is the global challenge? That the nations would be influenced by my people instead of the reverse. So that instead of calling upon Baal, they would learn to call upon the God of Israel. And subsequently, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves sinners globally, that we would have that kind of influence. In the early church, the Bible says of the disciples, they were turning the world upside down. Wouldn't you like to see that again? I would. It's not going to happen by political might. It's not going to happen by us forming some sort of an agenda. It's going to happen by God's people praying, seeking His face, and by God moving amongst His people. to the nations. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these multiple challenges in Jeremiah 12. And Father, we thank you that you are a vast and a great God, so orderly, so in control of all things, that we don't need to fret. We don't need to become anxious. We need to wait on you and seek your face, pray. And Father, as we, in our feeble way, have formed a vision as a church, we pray more than anything that you would be our vision. And Father, every day we would seek your face, and with that vision in mind of the crucified, risen Christ, that our lives would so be changed that others would look in and say, I want that too. Cleanse us of sin. Make us all that you would have us to be as your people in this day. And we'll give you the praise and glory. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.